Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Would you pray with me, please? Father, we thank you so much for your grace. God, we thank you for the love that you have lavished upon us in your Son, that Jesus Christ has come, that he is the King of Kings, who is our Emmanuel, who has come to dwell among us, that Jesus went to the cross, that he died in our place and raised again to life, that he has stomped that ancient serpent, crushing his head, that he is victorious, Father, and that by your grace we are victorious in him. And so, Father, we thank you that this morning we are celebrating the victory that you have given to us in your Son. That, Father, we are standing here as your beloved children, no longer have to carry around shame or guilt, for, Father, you love us and we thank you for that. And so, Father, I thank you for this opportunity that you have given us to gather together as your children to worship you this morning. And Holy Spirit, I ask that you would move among us, that you would open our eyes to see Christ in your word, that you would give us hearts ready to receive the truth and to obey truth. God, would you give us ears to hear your voice this morning? Father, bless this time as we begin to enter into this time of preaching. Holy Spirit, we need you to move, so would you move? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Church, it is truly a joy to be here with you all this morning. A couple weeks ago, I had the pleasure of being able to meet with your pastor over a cup of coffee and talk for about an hour or so, and we were discussing a lot of different things. We were talking about seminary and telling each other about our lives and different things like that. And we were talking about this morning, and he told me an interesting fact about this church. I don't remember if he said this was one of the oldest churches or if it was the oldest church, but all I know is that this is one of the oldest Baptist churches in Raleigh, and that is something incredible about your heritage. Just think about that. That generations ago, God in his grace chose to gather some group of people together to form this church. And for years and years after that, this body of believers, I'm sure, has gone through many triumphs. As y'all have seen people saved and baptized, as you've raised kids in this church who have trusted in the Lord, I'm sure you've also, though, have experienced sufferings and difficulties. You've had loved ones who've passed away. I'm sure that there have been divisions and conflicts that have happened in this church, but by God's grace, Creedmoor Road Baptist Church, you are still here this morning. That for however many years, decades and decades of this family of believers existing, God has had his hand upon you, and in his grace and his love, he has carried you to this point. I want to ask you, have you ever thought and asked the question, though, why? Like, why did God choose so many years ago to gather this church in this city? Why, for all these years, has God sustained this church to keep this body of believers, Creedmoor Road Baptist Church, in Raleigh? Have you ever thought about that? Like, why does this church exist where it exists? Why does it stand up on top of this hill looking down upon this road? Why is this body of believers, you, my brothers and sisters, why are you a covenant community? I believe that Acts 8, verses 4 through 8 reveal this to us. So if you have your Bible, I invite you to open it with me to Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 8. And as you turn there, I do just want to share a little bit about you. I know some of you probably don't even know what my name is, but my name is Spencer Smith. I am originally from South Georgia, literally this little tiny town of like 3,000 people. I grew up in a goat field with cows and chickens and goats and things like that, like middle of nowhere, South Georgia. I went to the University of Georgia where I did my undergrad at and graduated about a year ago, and then I moved up here to Raleigh last January to begin studying at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. I'm also on staff at a church here in the city, and I do adult discipleship stuff there and help just catalyze our church to grow as faithful followers of Jesus. But before we dig into the scripture, it's really important for us to understand what's going on here in the book of Acts. The book of Acts was written by Luke, and it's basically like a sequel to his gospel. It's volume 1, volume 2. The gospel of Luke is volume 1. The Acts of the Apostles is volume number 2. And so Luke is picking up exactly where he left off in the gospel of Luke when he starts writing Acts. It follows what happens with the early church after Jesus ascends into heaven and sends his Holy Spirit to fill his disciples. And is following them is what's going on. And in Acts 7, one of the most pivotal points in human history took place. A man by the name of Stephen was martyred. as he was stoned for his faith. And in Acts 8:1 says that with the stoning of Stephen, a great persecution broke out against the early church in Jerusalem. And this great persecution was spearheaded by this young, zealous religious leader, a Jew named Saul. Acts 8:3 explains that Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So we have Christians being ripped from their homes, moms and dads being split apart, children losing their parents, as this man named Saul was leading this attack against them. And we know that by God's grace, this man named Saul would be saved by the blood of Jesus, and then would become an instrument of righteousness that God would use to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. But at this moment in time, Saul was still an enemy of God and an enemy of God's people. And this great persecution led to the believers scattering out from Jerusalem. Until this point, all the Christians that existed pretty much just lived right in Jerusalem. But with this persecution, they had to flee for their lives. And so the early disciples, they left and they went all throughout Judea and Samaria. However, it was not all the Christians, for the text also tells us that the apostles themselves stayed in the city of Jerusalem. So the people who were leaving were just your everyday, ordinary Christians leaving the city. And it's at this point that verse 4 picks up. And it says this: "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed." And verse 8. "So there was much joy in that city." Creedmoor Road Baptist Church, it is not a mistake that you exist here in Raleigh as a family of believers. Acts 8, verses 4 through 8 show that God has strategically placed you to proclaim and demonstrate the gospel for the eternal joy of Raleigh. I'm going to say that one more time. Listen to this very carefully. God has strategically placed you to proclaim and demonstrate the gospel for the eternal joy of Raleigh. This church is why, and so many generations ago, God so kindly gathered this church together, to covenant together, to become a family of believers. And church, it's why throughout all these generations, God has brought you here today, that each of you stand now as a part of this family, that you exist to proclaim and demonstrate the gospel in such a way that Raleigh would become a city of joy for the glory of God. And this morning, it's my purpose to show you through this text how God wants to use you to make Raleigh a city of joy. Like, this is such a glorious purpose that he has for you. It's such a privilege that he is setting before you, that he is inviting you to come and partner with him in. And so this morning, I want to show you how he wants to use you. And so starting in verses 4 through 5, we see first that God wants to use you to proclaim the gospel. God wants to use you to proclaim the gospel. Until now in the book of Acts, the gospel had never left the city of Jerusalem. Even though we know that in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus had even told his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So the Christians didn't listen too well to Jesus' command there, did they? It's been a little bit of time since the Holy Spirit came, and since Pentecost happened and 3,000 people got saved, that the believers were just living life in Jerusalem. They were just staying together. They were not going out to the ends of the earth as Christ had commanded them to do so. And here in verse 4, the gospel is being carried outside of Jerusalem for the first time. And notice the people who are doing it. Look back in the text. Who are the people who are carrying the gospel for the very first time outside of Jerusalem? Is it the apostles? Isn't the people who had walked with Jesus and talked with Jesus, who had been endowed with this special anointing of the Holy Spirit to speak with authority on behalf of Christ? That's not them. If you look at the text, they're not even people who are named. They're just ordinary, everyday Christians. People who, by God's grace, have been saved from their sins, they have been filled with the Spirit, and they were literally running away for their lives. Like, if they would have stayed in Jerusalem, they would have probably been killed. And they recognized that. So they just ran. They fled the city. The thing is they love Jesus more than they love their lives. They believe that Jesus was worth obeying, no matter the cost. And so wherever they fled to, whether it was throughout Judea or Samaria, they went preaching the gospel. And church, what this shows us is that God delights in using ordinary people who trust Him to do extraordinary things for His kingdom. God delights in using ordinary, everyday people who trust Him to do extraordinary things for His kingdom in this world. And so what this means is that it doesn't matter if you're not the smartest, prettiest, strongest, most amazing Christian. It doesn't matter if you're weak. It doesn't matter if you think you might not be the prettiest person, or you might think of yourself as one of the less intelligent people. It doesn't matter if you're old or if you're young. It doesn't matter if you've been a Christian for 50 years or 5 days. If you're filled with the Holy Spirit, which, if you're following Jesus, you are, God desires to use you in extraordinary ways for His kingdom. That means that each and every one of you in here, if you are following Jesus and you're not dead, God still has a purpose for your life here. He wants to use you for His kingdom. There's not a time that you get to, there's not an age you get to in the Christian life where you can retire from serving the Lord Jesus Christ. God delights in using ordinary people to do extraordinary things for His kingdom. And that means you, church. I mean, let's be honest, like, this church might not be the biggest church, might not be the prettiest church, might not be the most gifted church. But a thing that you have is the Spirit of God dwelling inside of you. And God wants to use you. I believe with all my heart that God wants to use this church to turn the city upside down for the gospel. That God wants to use this church, just an everyday, ordinary church, to make Raleigh a city of joy. To use you as an instrument of righteousness. To see lives change and transformed for the gospel. Moving on in the text, verse 5 zooms in on one of these individuals. It goes from just all these Christians who were scattered to an individual believer who was scattered. And his name was Philip. The verse says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. The first time we see Philip mentioned in the Bible is back in Acts 6, a couple chapters before. And going on in Acts 6, it's a really important text because it's when 7 men are chosen to basically become more or less the first deacons of the church. And their responsibility was to serve the church by making sure that the widows were not being overlooked in the daily distribution of bread. Basically what this means is that Philip was the Meals on Wheels guy of the first century. That he was the guy getting in the van every Tuesday, Thursday night to go around to the homes of the shut-ins and the widows to make sure that they were being properly fed and had a nice warm meal to eat. That's basically what Philip was. Again, just an ordinary guy who loved Jesus and loved the church. There wasn't much special about him. But look how Acts 6:3 describes him. It says that he was a man of good repute, or a man of good reputation. He was a man who people knew his character. They looked at Philip and said, that's a good guy. Like, he has good character. And it says also that he was full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And this Spirit-filled man was led by God to what was most likely the ancient Samaritan city of Sebaste. So Philip goes to the Samaritans, which was probably not an easy thing to do, considering who the Samaritans were and who Philip was. You see, the Samaritans were the descendants of the Old Testament kingdom of Israel. The people who, 1,000 years ago before here, we're reading in Acts or so, that they split apart from Judah. They were the Jews who lived in the northern part of Israel. And they had their own little kingdom, and they had their own idols that they set up and worshipped and stuff. They did not do a good job of worshipping the Lord. And they sinned very greatly against God. They had some crazy kings and queens, and it was just a mess. And eventually God came and wiped them out, and the Syrians came, and different Gentile peoples came, and they dwelled among the people of Israel up in the north. And over time, as you do when people live together in the same area, people start marrying and people start having babies. And that's kind of what happened with the Samaritans. That the Samaritans are what the Jews and the Gentiles both called a mixed race of people. They were not Jewish, but they weren't Gentiles. And so they were just kind of like this mixed race of people that neither the Jews or Gentiles knew what to do with except to hate and look down upon as being some impure breed. The Jews had ethnic pride. The Gentiles had ethnic pride, and they looked at the Gentiles as being some inferior race of humanity, and they looked down upon them. So as a result, they all hated each other, and they fought, and they spit on each other, and they yelled at each other. And this is the people that the Lord leads Philip to go to preach the gospel to. So Philip goes to them, and he faithfully preaches the gospel, and along the way, he's tearing down cultural barriers. And the same way that the Lord led Philip to go to Sebaste, the Samaritan city, to preach the gospel to the Samaritans, God has led each and every one of you here to Raleigh to proclaim the gospel to the people in the city. I was talking to some of you before the service started, and some of you were born here in Raleigh. Like, some of you have lived your whole entire life here, maybe for the exception of a couple years, in this city. Others of you, you are not from Raleigh. You are from some really far off place, but God, for whatever reason, has led you here. He has led you all here. And He has gathered each of you together into this church. And He has done this, not by mistake, but by a strategic purpose. Because you are God's chosen instrument, church, to bring about redemption in this city. There are now over 2 million people in the RDU area. Did you know that? There are over 2 million people who live throughout Raleigh and Durham. And we're also, like one or two, depending on how you ask, us or Austin, Texas, the fastest growing metropolitan area in the entire United States. Like, we have people moving in here all the time. Like, I have a friend who's a real estate agent, and he just tells me stories of how there's, like, before a house even goes on the market, people are already setting up, like, 50 offers to it. They're not even seeing the house. And they're just moving in from New York and California and Texas. They're coming from the south up here. They're coming from the north down here. They're coming from the west to the east. Like, everyone's coming to Raleigh. And hundreds of thousands of these people are still dead in their sins and on their way to hell. I mean, you have an incredibly busy road that runs in front of your building. And I would dare to say that the vast majority of people who drive by this building every single day are on their way to hell. That they're dead in their sins. That they have no hope. That there's nothing they can do to save themselves. They're chasing after worthless idols. And church, I want you to realize that you are God's chosen instrument, strategically placed here to proclaim the gospel to those people. And yes, there might only be a few of you. There's not 1,000, 3,000, 5,000 of you in here. Look what God did with just these everyday, ordinary Christians in Acts. I believe that the same thing God did in this city is what God wants to do here in this city with you. That He wants to transform this city. He wants to raise dead souls to life. He wants to save people. He wants you to proclaim the message of Christ that Philip proclaimed, because there is no other message of hope. Acts 4:12 says this about Jesus: there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus Christ is the only hope of the world for salvation. Jesus Christ is the only hope of Raleigh, of Durham, for salvation. See, since Genesis 3, God has been on a mission to save for Himself a people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And because He is abounding in steadfast love, because He is rich in mercy, God sent Jesus here to earth to live the perfect life that no person could ever live, to then take on upon Himself all the sins of the children of God, to be nailed to a cross and to suffer under the wrath that was reserved for humanity. In that moment, the eternal Son of God satisfied the wrath of God that was stored up for the children of God. He went down in the grave, and on the third day, Jesus rose in victory. And then He ascended into heaven, where He now sits, enthroned above all creation, ruling and reigning over all things, and awaiting one day to return to judge the world, to gather His bride to Himself, and make everything perfect. This is the good news that we have to offer. This is the good news that you have to offer to this city. This news that Romans declares to be the very power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It has the power to raise the dead to life. It has the power to transfer people from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And this is the gospel that has been entrusted to you, church. This is your joyful privilege, your joyful responsibility to go proclaim this gospel to this city. Going out in the power of the Spirit to boldly proclaim that the only hope this city has is to put its trust in Jesus Christ. A Christian singer by the name of Keith Green once said, "This generation of Christians is responsible for this generation of souls on earth." So what this means is that because God has strategically placed you here in Raleigh, you are responsible for the souls of the people here in Raleigh, in this generation. Let that sink in. That's a statement we can say and you can come into your ears, but not really let that sink in. Church, the souls of the 2 million people in Raleigh-Durham, they are your responsibility. In Ezekiel 33, God gives us an illustration of the weight of this responsibility. He's speaking to the prophet Ezekiel, but I think it's an illustration that we can use to help us understand our responsibility as Christians in our day and age. He uses this illustration of a watchman. Some of you might have heard this story before in Ezekiel. But the responsibility of a watchman was to literally just stand alert and look outside a city. And his only responsibility was to sit there, stay alert, and watch. And if he saw a threat approaching, if he saw some enemy army coming or some dangerous person on his way, then that watchman was to blow a trumpet warning the city that danger was on its way. And at that point, if the people did not listen, they didn't listen to the blown trumpet and they went on their business and the danger came and they were killed, then the watchman was not responsible for their blood. Their blood was on the hands of the people of the city who didn't listen to the warning. However, if this watchman sees the danger coming, if he sees an enemy army approaching, and instead of blowing the trumpet to warn the city, he remains quiet, and then this enemy comes and wipes out the city, then the blood of all those people are on the hands of the watchman. And this is what God says is a picture of your responsibility for the people of this generation. That there is wrath that is coming upon this city. That Jesus is coming back one day soon to judge this world, and everyone who does not trust in Christ is going to hell. And it is your responsibility, church, to serve as watchmen and watchwomen, to blow the trumpet for this city to hear that there is wrath coming, to warn them of the danger that is on its way, and to tell them that there is a hope for salvation, that they do not have to die, but that they can turn and trust in Jesus and experience the second birth as we sang about. That Jesus, that we're celebrating with His incarnation, who brings hope and peace and joy and love. That this is what you are to proclaim to this city, that there is hope, that there is peace, that there is joy and life in Christ alone. If you don't do this, then the blood of 2 million souls is on your hands. Church, you cannot be content with just coming and gathering and singing some songs each week and listen to some guy talk about Jesus. You've been called to be more than just some holy huddle that gathers once or twice a week. You've been called to be an army that goes out in the power of the Spirit to conquer this city for the glory of God. You possess the keys to the kingdom of heaven. You can open a door that leads to eternal life for thousands upon thousands of people. And so I plead with you, church, do not hide the keys of heaven in your pocket and idly sit by as you watch multitudes of people walk straight into the eternal flames of hell. So moving on to our second point. God not only wants you to proclaim the gospel, God also wants you to demonstrate the gospel. God does not only want you to proclaim the gospel, church, He also wants you to demonstrate the gospel. Verses 6 through 7, they read this. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. When they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. When Philip preached the gospel, look how the Samaritans were listening. They were on the edge of their seats, hanging on to every word that was coming out of Philip's mouth. They didn't want to miss a single thing that he was saying. They couldn't get enough. They were ready with one accord. This whole city, everyone there was listening to what was coming out of Philip's mouth as he proclaimed to them the good news of Jesus Christ. Why were they listening so intently? Why were they paying such close attention to what Philip was saying? It's not because he just came in and began to proclaim some news that they had never heard before. He did do that. But the reason why the Samaritans were listening so closely to what Philip was saying is that he also demonstrated the gospel to them. Through his words, Philip was declaring the power of Christ to save. But through his actions, Philip was proving the reality of Christ's redemptive power. These miraculous signs that the Holy Spirit performed through Philip authenticated the message that he was proclaiming. And this is why they're called signs. They point to this truth that was being declared. Did you know that in the Old Testament, no person ever drove out a demon? Moses didn't. Elijah didn't. Ezekiel didn't. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Daniel, you name it, didn't happen. A demon never got cast out of a person in the Old Testament. It was not until Jesus Christ came to earth and began his ministry, and went to different cities, began to heal the sick, to help the paralyzed, that demons began to be cast out. And Jesus actually tells us why this is the case in Luke 11:20. He says, if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, Jesus speaking about himself, then know that the kingdom of God has come upon you. So the casting out of demons in the New Testament is the ultimate sign of the arrival of the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. That wherever demons are being cast out, you can know for certain that something true is being proclaimed about the Lord. That his kingdom was among you. That the truth of Christ is being proclaimed. And so when Philip begins to come to the city, proclaiming the arrival of Christ, but also driving out demons, then the Samaritans realize, man, there's something different about this message. There's something special. And we've never seen this before. We've never heard of this happening before. And so they began to listen as they saw with their eyes the redemptive, chain-breaking, burden-shattering power of the gospel on display. And in the same way, whenever Philip was healing those who were paralyzed or lame, he was demonstrating the power of the gospel to provide eternal healing from the effects of sin. No longer did the Samaritans have to live as spiritually handicapped people. The gospel could provide them with eternal healing from the damning consequences of sin. In his letter to Titus, the Apostle Paul wrote in a little bit more detail about this connection between gospel proclamation and gospel demonstration. And he talked about their relationship. And he describes how, in a way, good works adorn the gospel. They make the gospel actually look more attractive to other people. I might get in trouble for this illustration, so I apologize in advance if this offends you in any way. By no means am I trying to offend anyone. But I think we can kind of think about good works adorning the gospel and the way that people use makeup. The whole purpose of makeup is to make other people look more attractive. It's to help people look fixed up and to remove anything that might offend someone or cause someone to want to run away. The whole purpose of makeup is to make people look more attractive. And let's be honest, like, people look quite different from the time they wake up in the morning to the time when they're like out in town or at church on a Sunday morning. Like, I mean, so. I'll just give you an example. My mom is a beautiful woman. Like, blonde hair, green eyes. She's beautiful. Growing up in a small town community, my mom grew up there too, so everyone knew my mom. And it's really weird because, like, people would come up to me and they would tell me stories about how my mom just, like, was chased by all these guys in high school. Like, it was really weird when you were a 16-year-old guy and you had these old people coming up to you and telling you about how pretty your mom is and how the guys just couldn't stay away from her when she was in high school. And I just look at them and I'm like, I feel really uncomfortable and awkward, and I don't really know what to do in this conversation. So I'm just going to like kind of laugh and say, oh, that's cool. Thank you for sharing that with me. I feel very weird now. But for real, my mom is a beautiful woman. Like, in the morning when she wakes up, her hair is a mess, her makeup's not on. She looks pretty, yes. But she spends a considerable amount of time in front of the bathroom mirror doing what she calls primping, getting ready to go out into town, fixing her hair, putting on her makeup, so that she, as she says, she can look presentable to the world. And I laugh because I think about all these people who come up and told me, like, hey, your mom, Spencer, is beautiful. She's a beautiful mom. I'm like, yeah, my mom is beautiful. But I don't think you've ever seen her when she first woke up in the morning. Like her hair is a mess. Like, she doesn't have makeup on. She probably has some sleep in the corner of her eye. Like, it's just not the same as when she's out and about with all her makeup on. Makeup does something that makes people look more attractive to the world. And in a similar way, yes, this metaphor falls apart in some areas, but in a similar way, good works adorn the gospel to the world. Like, we're coming proclaiming to them a message that the Bible says is foolishness to the world. Like, we're literally teaching them that God came through a virgin, born of flesh, lived a perfect life, died and raised again, and is ascended into heaven. Like, that is a foolish message to this world. However, our good works, our demonstrations of the gospel and the way we live our lives, can authenticate this message to the people who we're preaching it to. It can make it come alive. It can make it real. It can confirm the truth of what we're saying. Like, we're proclaiming that this is a message of love and of humility and of sacrifice and of grace and of mercy. And our lives must reflect that in the way we live. And now, I don't think anyone here is going to go and cast out demons or heal a paralyzed person. In our culture, in our time, like, that just doesn't happen much. But, by the way, if in the coming weeks and days you happen to come across a guy who is filled with a demon and you cast him out, please call me. I would absolutely love to hear that story. I think it would be an amazing story to hear. But it probably won't happen. So what does it actually, like, let's get really practical here. What does it actually look like for this church to demonstrate the gospel to Raleigh? What does that look like? What does it look like to show Raleigh the love of the gospel and the way you live your life? I think there's several ways that you can think about this. One way, I think, is looking back on Jesus' life and seeing the way that he interacted with people. He ate with prostitutes and tax collectors. He loved Samaritans, and he upheld the dignity of women. Four things that no one in his age did. He tore down cultural barriers. He tore down these walls that society had built up, separating people to go love and serve his community. He went to the marginalized. He went to those who had been cast out by society. And church, it's your responsibility to do the same thing. It's your responsibility to go to people who have a different skin color than you and to love them. It's your responsibility to go to people who watch the opposite news channel that you watch, who vote differently politically than you do, who think the past president was the best president, or who thinks the president right now is the best president. Like, it's your responsibility to not grow angry and upset with these people, but to humbly and sacrificially love them and serve them. It's your responsibility to go to the people in this city who are part of the LGBTQ community and not look down upon them because of their sin, but to humbly love them and serve them and befriend them and invite them into your life, to go after the refugees who are fleeing here for hope and help and safety. And this isn't easy by any means. It wasn't easy for Philip to go to Samaria to proclaim the gospel and demonstrate the gospel to them. It's going to be messy when you start inviting gay couples into your family, into your homes. It's going to be messy when you invite refugees to come eat a meal in your house. It's going to be messy when you start having people of different cultures and ethnicities coming in here who want to worship differently than you, who sing a little bit louder, who move a little bit more when they worship. Like, these things are not comfortable, but what God is calling you to do, church, is to lay down your preferences and your selfish desires to sacrificially love and serve this city. To get out of your comfort zone, to get down into the muck and mire where this city is wallowing in its filthy sin, to love and serve these people. God is calling you, church, to be people who bend down before this city and wash their feet, to wash their dirty, nasty, filthy feet so that when you proclaim the gospel, they'll be ready to hear it and respond. Our final point is this, is that whenever you begin to proclaim and demonstrate the gospel, God will begin to change your city. Like, I believe this with all my heart because God promises that it's in His Word. The gospel is not chained. The gospel is not hindered. Satan has been defeated. Christ is victorious. Souls have been purchased. And He has promised us that whenever we proclaim the gospel, the Holy Spirit will draw people to Himself. So when you proclaim the gospel and when you demonstrate the gospel, all you have to do then is just behold the joy in your city. Just behold the joy of your city that God will begin to work in the hearts of men, women, and children. You see, the Samaritans, they lived in a dark and joyless place. They had been severely oppressed by Satan. Upon their backs laid a heavy burden of sin that they could not remove. They sought for joy and hope from everything in life, but they were always left empty. But through the ministry of Philip, they experienced a radical transformation by the grace of God. Their demons were cast out. Their burdens were removed. Their souls were raised to life. These Samaritans, who were once orphans, who were once enemies of God, were adopted as sons and daughters and reconciled, brought back into the presence of their Lord. And as Psalm 16:11 declares, for the first time ever, the Samaritans began to experience the fullness of joy that is in the presence of the Lord, and the pleasures that are His right hand forevermore. And I believe that God desires to do the same thing in this city. This city that if you look at is a dark and joyless place, no matter what it looks like on the surface. Just look at whenever the wickedness begins to seep out of the cracks. This past weekend, just down the road at South Point Mall, 3 people were shot. Every day there are families that are being torn apart. Every day there are being people who commit adultery. Every day there are people who bow down before idols. And they're walking hand in hand with demons straight to hell. Friends, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And God has promised that if you proclaim the gospel, and you demonstrate the gospel and the power of the Spirit, that He can radically transform this city to make Raleigh a city of joy. And so I beg you, church, this morning, to not become complacent. Do not be content with just gathering on top of this hill every single week and to go on your merry way, to do your quiet times every morning, to listen to gospel music in your car, and neglect the 2 million people who live around you in this city. It is not a mistake that God has placed you here, Creedmoor Road Baptist Church. It is not a mistake that each and every one of you, like every one of you, do not get this wrong, like every one of you in here have been strategically placed as part of this body of believers to play a role in God's mission for you to this city. So do not count yourself out because you're not smart, because you're not pretty, because you're not strong, or because you're old, you say, or because you don't know enough about the Bible. The Spirit of God within you is powerful enough to use you in extraordinary ways. For many years, you have existed as a community of believers here in Raleigh, and you continue to stand today. God has strategically placed you in this city to proclaim and demonstrate the gospel for its joy. This is God's purpose for you. And so I leave you with one simple question. Will you do whatever it takes, to reach all people in Raleigh so that this city may become a city of joy for the glory of God? I'm going to pray, and they're going to come back up to sing the song of invitation. And church, I just invite you to pray and to ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you how He would have you to begin to both proclaim and demonstrate the gospel to this city. And to ask in God to do more than what you could ever ask or imagine. Like, I believe that God can use, like, this specific church, God can use to turn this city upside down. Like, you could see tens of thousands of people saved, disciples made. Like, dream that big, pray that big, because we worship that big of a God. A good city can be taken for the gospel. So why not Creedmoor Road Baptist Church? Why not you? You have the Spirit. Christ is still at work. Satan is defeated. So church, pray and labor to make this city a city of joy for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this church. Thank You for Your grace to us and Your kindness to us. Father, I pray You would use this church to glorify Yourself to the very utmost. that you've used this church to both proclaim and demonstrate the gospel to Raleigh, so God, that this city may become a city of joy. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.